want to read the Word of God this evening from Leviticus chapter 9. We'll read from verse 1, read the chapter through. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel shalt thou speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him, with the pieces thereof, and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the innards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering, and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering, and took a handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar, beside the burnt offering of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covereth the innards, and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver. And he put the fat upon the breast, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out, and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts this night for his name's sake. We want to pick up on this particular incident that is recorded here in this chapter, when Aaron was making a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And it's particularly the thought that's given to us at the very end of the chapter, verse 24, where it reads, There came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Let's bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help tonight. Our Father, we thank thee we can read thy word. We bless thee for these types and shadows in the Old Testament of our Saviour. And Lord, they give us insights into what his work consisted of and what he came to do. And we pray that as we meditate upon this portion tonight in preparation for coming round this table, that thou will draw near to us. Lord, open up our understanding to the Scriptures. Open up the Scriptures to us. We pray that they will be a blessing to our souls, that we might rejoice this night in what the Lord has done. Give us a clearer and fuller understanding and a fresh appreciation of what he did in giving himself there as a sacrifice for us on Calvary's middle tree. Bless our souls. Prepare us, Lord, for coming round this table. We pray that there would be a word in season to all of our hearts this. We look to Thee, grant the help of the Holy Ghost now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter directly follows on from the one that is previous, not just in the sense that it's the next chapter of the book of Leviticus, but also that the events are connected. And the word "and" at the beginning of the chapter will indicate that to us. Aaron and his sons have been consecrated in chapter 8 of Leviticus. That period of consecration lasted for 7 days. In chapter 8, verse 33 and verse 35, you'll see a double reference there to the 7 days, the days of their consecration. And that brings us then to the 8th day that begins with chapter 9. So these events are following on in sequence, one after the other. Aaron and his sons have been consecrated to the priesthood. As we know, the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe, and then the house of Aaron was chosen particularly to be the high priestly tribe, and he and his sons were consecrated. And for 7 days they had to remain in and around the tabernacle. And then on the 8th day, the events of this chapter took place. Now the purpose of the priest is to represent men with God. Conversely, the purpose of the prophet is to represent God with men. And Aaron was the type of Christ the priest. Moses was the type of Christ the prophet. And the priest is the one who represents men with God. And Aaron is the one and his sons who has been chosen by the Lord to act in this function, to represent the children of Israel before the Lord, and in that to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one great high priest who will come. Up until the time of Aaron and the choice of him and his sons to be the high priest, it was the responsibility of the head of every household in Israel to be the priest of the family. You have that brought out in Genesis 49, verse 3, where Jacob was speaking about Reuben, his firstborn. And he described him as the beginning of his strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And those two references there to excellency in Genesis 49, verse 3, are taken to be a reference to being the head of the household and also the priest of the household. There's the excellency of power that is mentioned. He was the head. Reuben was to be the head. He would take that on from his father Jacob when his father would have died. And he also was to be the priest, the excellency of dignity. He would have been the family priest. He would have represented the family and conducted them in worship and led the worship of that house. Now, as we know, Reuben sinned and he lost that double honor. Another became the kingly tribe and another became the priestly tribe. But Reuben was supposed to have been both. But because of his sin, he lost out. But it does underscore the point that up until the days of Aaron, it was the head of the house that acted as the priest of the family and as also the head of that particular household. But now the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, has been chosen, and the house of Aaron particularly. And Aaron and his house have to offer sacrifices for themselves because they're sinful creatures in and of themselves. And it says there in chapter 9, verse 7, Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people, make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So he first of all had to make a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinful priest. And then he came to the place where he was going to offer this sacrifice for the people. And it's emphasized there in verse 7 that he was to make an atonement. This is what it is about. In fact, this is the beginnings of the Day of Atonement that was instituted and then was carried on a yearly basis. That there was the Day of Atonement when Aaron would particularly offer the sin offering and take the blood into the inner sanctuary, right into the mercy seat, and sprinkle the mercy seat there, and he would make an atonement for the people and for their sins. That word atonement has the meaning of covering. That's what atonement is all about, covering for, making a covering for sin, providing a covering for sin. That is brought out in Psalm 32, verse 1, where it reads, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that word covered and the word atone in chapter 9 here of Leviticus in verse 7 is exactly the same word. And it gives you the meaning of that term atone. It means to cover. In making atonement, there is a covering being provided for sin. That's what was being done here in the sacrifice, in the sin offering, and then carried on
yearly in Israel, every time the sin offering was going to be offered on that Day of Atonement. It was all about providing a covering for sin.
And we know that these things are types and shadows of what the Lord Jesus Christ would have done. There is mention made down through this chapter of a number of sacrifices that were made. There was a sin offering and the burnt offering that Aaron offered for himself, verses 8 to 14. And then from 15 onwards, there is mention made of what he was going to offer for the people. And there's mention there of a sin offering, a burnt offering, a meat offering, and a peace offering. It's summarized there at verse 22. You'll see them all brought together. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And further back there, there's also mention made of the meat offering, that verse 17, that he offered as well. So he offered all of these sacrifices. But there seems that there is still one sacrifice that has been left unoffered, or else at least one part of a sacrifice that has been left unoffered on the altar. Because when we come down to the end of this chapter, we read about this fire that comes out from before the Lord, and it consumes upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now there's some who suggest that maybe this was the evening sacrifice that is in view. There's certainly mention made there of the morning sacrifice, verse 17. It speaks about the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And as we know, every morning and evening there was a burnt offering offered in the tabernacle. And later on in the temple on the Sabbath day, there was a double offering offered in the morning and a double offering offered in the evening. But every day there would have been at least one burnt offering in the morning and one burnt offering offered in the evening time. And there's some commentators who suggest that's what is in view here as we come to the close of the chapter, that this offering of these sacrifices, first of all Aaron for himself and then for the people, and there's the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering and the sin offering, that that has taken place during the course of the day. And now we have got to the evening time, and there is the evening sacrifice that has been prepared. And it has been prepared and laid on the altar. And it is this time that this fire comes out from the Lord and consumes this sacrifice. There's others who suggest that it's possibly part of one of the other sacrifices that has been left over and has not been consumed. But whatever it is, there's this fire that comes out from the Lord and consumes this burnt offering that is on the altar. This is the crowning act of this day of consecration and atonement. This is the crowning act, this fire that comes out from the Lord. And it's that thought that I want us to dwell upon a little this evening as we come around this communion table. First of all, I want you to consider here that this fire represents the holiness of God. God is a consuming fire is the double declaration of the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and also in Hebrews 12, verse 29, you have those words. Our God is a consuming fire. And this fire coming out from the Lord is a reminder of that fact, that He is a consuming fire. And because of that, He is to be feared and He is to be reverenced by all of His creature. There was in the tabernacle the Shekinah glory, that visible symbol of the Lord's presence, that pillar of the cloud that was upon the tabernacle and upon the mercy seat, that symbolized God's presence among the people. And God's presence is there in a particular way in that tabernacle. And it is from out of the tabernacle, from before the Lord, is how it is described here in verse 24, that this fire comes. It's not fire that comes down from heaven, although it could have been fire that came down from heaven, but it is fire that comes out from before the Lord. It comes out of the tabernacle. It comes out from the holiest of all, the place there where the Lord has put His presence, and where all Israel were aware that the presence of God was there. And some fire is something that is connected with the Lord in many ways. I suppose the most obvious one back in Old Testament times was when Moses was at the burning bush, when he was out looking after the sheep in the land of Midian, and he saw the fire, or he saw the bush that burned but was not consumed, and he went to see it, and he met the Lord, and the Lord told him to put off the shoes from off his feet because he was standing on holy ground. And fire in Scripture represents the holiness of God. It reminds us of God's absolute purity, and it's also connected with irresistible power, because fire purifies. The hotter the fire, the purer the liquid in the crucible.
All the dross is burned up in the hottest fire. And God is absolutely pure. Absolutely pure. It tells us in Psalm 92, verse 15, there's no unrighteousness in God. None at all. God is absolutely pure. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, we're reminded that He is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity and canst, or behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God is absolutely pure. And the fire represents that. The consuming fire represents that and reminds us of God's purity. And what great power there is in fire as well. There's that little verse over in James that we'll come on eventually, God willing, to consider in our studies in that book. In James 3, in verse 5, it's talking about the tongue, and it likens it to a fire, and it makes that statement in James 3, verse 5, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and what power there is in a little fire, and how it can start and become uncontrollable by man. You look at some of those pictures of that prairie fire that is out in Alberta at the minute, and it's raging out of control, and they're even talking about it going over into the neighbouring Canadian province. Man cannot control it. It is uncontrollable. The power of it is irresistible. And all of this reminds us of the God of heaven and His irresistible holiness. He is glorious in His holiness. He's unchangeable in His justice. He will by no means clear the guilty without complete satisfaction of His offended holiness. God will not clear the guilty. And if sin is not covered, if it is not atoned for, then that consuming fire will fall upon us. You see, you have examples of that in the Scriptures. You can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis and what happened to them. And there's a commentary in the book of Jude on that as well. It says, even Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those cities are set forth as an example. That's something this day and age would do well to remember. God's destruction of those cities is a warning and an example of what will happen to men and women when they sin and turn against the Lord. There's also the 250 false prophets that joined against Moses and against Aaron. Korah, Dathan and Abiram were in the vanguard, and leading those 250 prophets against the Lord, and the fire consumed them, it tells us. They went down alive into the pit, and it says in Psalm 106, verse 18, and a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. And as we know, the ground opened, and those false prophets went down alive into hell. You only have to look at the next chapter here, Leviticus chapter 10, to see something of this as well, because we read there about Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. And these men have just been consecrated to the office of the priesthood. And we discover in the opening verses here of chapter 10 how they were profane men, unclean men, and how the fire came out and devoured them, because it tells us that they offered strange fire before the Lord. And it says in verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And all of this is reminding us of the consuming fire that God is in His nature, that He is absolutely holy and He will not abide sin unless there is a covering provided for. And that momentous day in Israel when the priests were consecrated, and then now they come to offer these sacrifices, and at the close of this day, as that those events have taken place and one sacrifice after another has been offered, and that it would seem that as the day has progressed, if it is the evening sacrifice that they have come to or whatever, but there comes this time that day when this fire comes out, and it has a very striking effect upon the people as it will come. But this fire reminds us of the holiness, the awesome holiness, who will by no means clear the guilty unless there is an atonement that has been provided for the people. The second thing I want you to consider here is this fire consuming the sacrifice. Because it tells us that the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. This holy fire that represents the holiness of God, it consumes the sacrifice on the brazen altar. And here there is presented afresh to the people of God in ancient times, to us as well who are reading this portion and meditating upon it tonight, there is presented to us here afresh this concept of a vicarious sacrifice. You see, the fire has to fall somewhere. The fire of God's wrath against sin has to fall somewhere. It will either fall on the sacrifice and the people are spared and delivered, or it will fall on the people. And we have given there a few examples of times where it has fallen on the people.
the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Those 250 false prophets that joined with Korah, Dathan and Abiram against Moses. We've mentioned Nadab and Abihu there in chapter 10. These are all examples where the fire fell upon the people and consumed them because of their sin and their ungodliness, because there was no covering for sin. But now, here in this incident, where the fire comes out and consumes the sacrifice, Israel is being taught about the nature of a vicarious atonement. The fire has to fall somewhere. It either falls on the people or it falls on the sacrifice that is there for them in their place and in their stead. But the fire must, God's wrath must fall. God may restrain his wrath, and he does in these days in which we live. He is a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God who is long-suffering, but he will not restrain his wrath forever. And in, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it reminds us there that there is that day coming when in flaming fire he's coming, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The fire is going to fall on this world on another day. And as I say, in Jude there, we were reminded of the fact that the fire that fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is just a warning. It's an example of what will happen at another time, because the fire must fall in judgment upon this earth. It will either fall upon the people or it will fall upon the sacrifice. But fall it will and fall it must. But God is teaching Israel here about this great truth of vicarious atonement. The fire will fall on the sacrifice and there will be a sparing of it. And as we know, this is a picture of the cross. This is what happened at Calvary. These sacrifices of themselves could never take away sin. That's why they had to be continually offered year on year, day on day. Each of those feasts that came around and times of sacrifice, they had to be continually offered because they of themselves could never take away sin until there was that one sacrifice that was made for sin at the cross. And that stopped every other sacrifice. There was no more need then for sacrifices to be offered, because Christ had come to offer one sacrifice and put away sin by that sacrifice of himself. And what the Lord was teaching the people here is that the fire will either fall upon the people or it will fall upon the substitute. And the substitute is God's own dear Son. He will be the Lamb. He will be the sin offering. Now, the Lord had taught Israel this before. I suppose the clearest example, if we were to pick on one example in the Scriptures where that truth was brought out so vividly in the early part of the history of Israel and the people of God, it was the days of Abraham and what happened in Mount Moriah. The very spot where the temple would stand many years later in the days of Solomon. Because the Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah. 1 Chronicles tells us it was built on Mount Moriah. But away back in Abraham's time on Mount Moriah, we know the incident, how God told Abraham to take Isaac and offer him up for a sacrifice. And as he was about to do that on the Mount Moriah, God told him to stop. And Abraham looked around and he saw the ram caught in the thicket. And he took the ram and he offered it in the place of it. Not only was God testing Abraham as to his faith in God, but he also was teaching Abraham and teaching all of Abraham's descendants about vicarious atonement. The ram will take the place of the people. The sacrifice will take the place of the people. The fire will fall upon the sacrifice. And here in this portion, the fire comes out and it consumes the sacrifice. It doesn't come out and consume the people, like it did there in the next verses in chapter 10. There with Nadab and Abihu, just so close here to what we're presently thinking about. The fire came out on that occasion and consumed those two men. But in chapter 9, 24, it comes out and it consumes the sacrifice. And here's the cross, vividly illustrated and set before us in glorious type. The fire, yes, the fire must fall somewhere. It falls on the sacrifice. And that's what we are here tonight to remember in the communion service. The fire falling on the sacrifice. Again, you have that illustrated in the days of Elijah and in Carmel, Mount Carmel, on that time when he prepared the sacrifice and he prayed to the Lord, and the challenge went out that the God that answered by fire, let him be God. And again, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. Didn't consume a sinful people. It could have consumed the people. And if it was justice that was being rightly served, then it would have consumed the people, but it came down and consumed the sacrifice. The fire must fall somewhere, but there is a sacrifice that has been provided. There is one who takes the sinner's place and who steps in And he becomes the victim. And that's what took place at Calvary. The fire of God's wrath against the sins of his people fell on him. It came out from God in all of his absolute holiness and absolute purity, and it fell on the victim, on Jesus Christ, as he hung there on that middle tree. And there God's wrath was satisfied. His wrath against sin. His justice was satisfied. The fire must fall. But tonight we rejoice that there's a sacrifice that was provided. And just the same way as there was a sacrifice provided here in this particular incident and repeated year on year on year, right down to the time of the cross, it was a continual reminder that God was going to provide a sacrifice. Those are wonderful words. If we go back to Abraham and Isaac and going up Mount Moriah, and you remember what Isaac said to his father, "Behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac had known, he had watched his father back at home lead the family in worship. He knew what was done. He knew what the practice was, that there would be the altar that was built, the wood would be put on it, the fire would be there, and then the victim would be put on the altar. But there's no victim going up that mountain. And he asks his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself. God will provide himself the lamb." Not only that God will provide a lamb, and he did, the ram caught in the thicket, but Abraham says God will provide him a lamb. God will provide him. And that is exactly what he did at Calvary all those years later. He provided himself, his own dear son, and became the lamb for the burnt offering. Became the victim for the sacrifice, for the fire to consume the sacrifice. And that is what is happening here. The fire comes out, consumes the sacrifice, and not the... And that's what we're here to remember tonight. That the fire fell at Calvary, and instead of falling on us, who are saved and who deserve eternal destruction, the everlasting punishment, it fell on Jesus. And there in those hours of darkness, the fire consumed the sacrifice. He extinguished. The fire kept on burning all of those years, down through Old Testament times. It was a requirement. Once the fire was lit upon the altar, that it was never to go out. The fire on the altar was never to go about. Even when they moved from place to place, they were still to carry the fire with them. That fire that burned on the brazen altar in the tabernacle, later on burned on the brazen altar in the temple, it was never to go out, day nor night. Year after year after year, decade after decade, millennia after millennia, right down to the very time when Jesus Christ came, that fire had still been burned. It had consumed every sacrifice that was offered on it. Until at Calvary, when Christ, the Lamb of God, became the sacrifice, and the wrath of God fell upon the sacrifice, he consumed it. He consumed it. There was no more need of any sacrifice. The fire was put out. The fire of God's wrath that burns extinguished at Calvary. For all those that are in Jesus Christ. The fire has to fall somewhere. Here it falls on the sacrifice. And that's the glorious truth of vicarious. It's fully completed and brought to fruition at the cross. One final thing I want you to notice here before we conclude. That as a result of this, the people are acquitted and blessed. Look at the latter part of verse 24. Because it goes on to say, "Which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face." Now we've already mentioned that the fire has fallen on the sacrifice and not upon the people. And that signals their acquittal. This act of the fire coming out and consuming the sacrifice. It signals their acquittal on the principle of justice. That God will not require a double payment for sin. If Christ has paid for sin once for his people, then it is unjust and unworthy of God to demand a second. His people are acquitted. Those that are in Christ and for whom Christ died at the cross, they are acquitted. The fire has fallen on the sacrifice, the one who took the sinner's place on that middle tree, and there he consumed the fires of God's wrath. God cannot now demand a double payment. That would be unrighteous of God, and as we have noticed already this evening, that statement in the Psalms that there is no unrighteous, and therefore if justice is satisfied once, it cannot be demanded a second, and it signals the acquittal of the people. And those, not only in Israel back in this day, but down through the centuries, down to us tonight, all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are acquitted. That's what justification is all about. Being declared righteous before God. Being righteous is the opposite of being condemned in the Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, Moses told the judges in Israel, when that system of justice was set up and the civil law in Israel, that they were to justify the righteous, they were to condemn the wicked.
The two are opposite. We're either condemned before God or we're justified. But if the debt has been paid, if the atoning sacrifice has been made and a covering has been provided for sin in Jesus Christ, then all those who are in Christ, all those who are trusting in Him are acquitted, formally acquitted, declared righteous, justified by His grace. Justification is not something that happens in us. Justification is something that happens before God, where there is a change, no longer condemned, no longer under judgment, and the fire ready to fall. But the fire has fallen on the sacrifice, on the victim, and the people are spared, and we have been acquitted. And that has been declared before the judge of all the earth. And here the people are acquitted. They have lived. Unlike Nadab and Abihu, without going round any of those other examples we've already mentioned, just thinking about them again. Unlike Nadab and Abihu in that next chapter, when the fire came out and consumed them, they died before the Lord. Now in this chapter, chapter 9, the people are spared, they're acquitted. They're acquitted. And every individual who's in Christ, and when we come to this table tonight to remember the Saviour's death and His own appointed, we're coming acknowledging that and rejoicing in this truth. We have been acquitted. We were worthy of death. We deserved to die. The wrath of God should have fallen upon us. We deserved it, and we acknowledge that we deserved it. But the wrath has fallen on another, and we have been acquitted. We have been justified. You see, this act of acquittal signifies the blessing of the people. Sin is the barrier to being blessed of God. And when sin is covered, and when sin is forgiven and blotted out, and when it is atoned for, then the people can be blessed. And if you look here at verse 22 and 23 of this chapter, there is a double blessing that is spoken of. It says in verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. So there's a double blessing that is mentioned here. When Aaron is finished the sacrifice, he offers, or he pronounces a blessing. He blesses the people. And then Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle, and they come back out again. And once again, they bless the people. And there is, I think, a wonderful illustration of the gospel too. Because that double portion, that double blessing reminds us of the portion of the firstborn. The firstborn had a double portion. If we go back to those words of Jacob about Reuben, when he mentions the double position that they had, they were to be the priest in the family, they were to be the head of the family, and as a result of that honoured position that they were supposed to have, they were worthy of a double blessing. And as we know, when the inheritance was distributed, the firstborn got a double blessing. Well, when we come to this portion here in Leviticus 9, we read about a double blessing. It is the blessing of the firstborn. And when you come over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8, for example, and you read there that those that are in Christ, that they become the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of us just having an inheritance in Christ. That's a great truth. But the Christian has a double portion. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ because He was the eternal Son, the firstborn, God's own. And we are in Christ, and we are blessed, and we're the joint heirs of heaven and glory and all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. We too have this. Is it any wonder that the people shout for joy there in verse 24? But when they observed the fire coming out and consuming the sacrifice, the people shouted. It's a holy triumph. This is the first occasion in the scriptures that you read about them shouting. It's the first mention. And you know the importance of the law, that wherever something is mentioned first in the scriptures, great. Well, this is the first time that you read about the people shouting. They're shouting for joy. There's a holy triumph of what has happened, that the fire has come out and not devoured them, but rather devoured the sacrifice. Can you imagine what that sight must have been that day? And just in a fraction of a moment, that fire comes rushing out of the tabernacle and it consumes that sacrifice and it just bursts into flames and it's consumed in an instant. Kind of an impression must that have been gathered. Is it any wonder they shouted that the fire didn't come on out past the sacrifice, consume them as they were gathered? Because this portion of Scripture tells us that the people were gathered there on that day. Verse 5 of chapter Leviticus 9, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And there they are, they're all gathered around the door of the tabernacle as they're looking on and observing. They cannot come into the tabernacle itself, but they're gathered there in the outer court. They're gathered there around the brazen altar, and they see that fire coming out, and it stops and go any further. And when they observe that, they shout. Shout for, and they are a people who are now blessed. And what a glorious that is. Psalm 5 verse 11 says, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest. Let them also that love thy name," the shouting for his God. And then they fall on their faces, to finish this out. They fell on their faces in humble gratitude and holy reverence. The very last words there of the chapter. They humble, they're in the presence of the Lord, and they're conscious of it. They fall on their face to adore him, to reverence. You know, there is a sinful fear that drives men. There is a sinful fear that drives men. There is a gracious fear of God that makes his people bow before him in adoration and reverence. And that's what's happening. There was a time when Israel fled from the presence of God, when they were conscious of the fire at Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down upon the mount, and the mount quaked. There was the fire and the smoke as God came down, and there was the holiness of the law that was being emphasized there, and the fact that they were sinners, and they ran from the foot of the mount, and they said, "Moses, you go out and represent us before God. As for this God, we cannot come before." That was the fear of God. They were sinners. But now, as they have observed that sacrifice, or that fire coming out and consuming the sacrifice, they shout for joy and fall in reverence. They don't flee to their tents. They didn't turn this day and run, take to their heels and run to their tents. On this day, when the fire came out and consumed the sacrifice, they shout in joy and they fall down in reverence. Because, and there is that fear and dread that drives men from God, but there's also a gracious fear and reverence that brings us to the feet, brings us before him in reverence, gratitude, adoration. And is that not what we're doing tonight as we come to? Are we not gathering around, not fleeing, not having to run from God, not dreading God, but rather we can draw around. We can draw around. There's a sacrifice, and we are acquitted and we are blessed. Doubly tonight our own hearts rejoice, and may there be that gladness in us as there was in the people of God in that day. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake.